Well, brethren, you may be seated. In connection with Hebrews chapter 11, and at verses 13 through 16, and its description of the faith of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, who received the promise of a land and lived as tent dwellers in it. In that connection, we considered the pilgrim nature of the Christian life. In the language of the portion just identified, they were strangers and exiles on the earth, seeking a country of their own. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The term strangers signifies a foreigner, an alien, who is in one place but has allegiance to another. Exiles, a sojourner, a traveler through a land that is not his home. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:11, said, "I urge you as aliens and strangers." One perspective on the Christian life is that the Christian is a pilgrim sojourning through this fallen, fleeting, perishing world on his way to heaven. Jonathan Edwards captured this motif of the Christian life in his work, The Christian Pilgrim, or The True Christian's Life, A Journey Toward Heaven. John Bunyan, perhaps most notably, captured the same, The Pilgrim's Progress, and the complete title, From This World to That Which Is to Come. And that which is to come, Bunyan designates the celestial city. We have in our Trinity hymnal, at selection 501, these lyrics: "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim, through this barren land. Lead me all my journey through." And then in the next selection, 502, "At last the march shall end, the weary one shall rest, the pilgrims find their father's house, Jerusalem, the blessed." Well, in the language of one interpreter, as Christian pilgrims, we have not come to Mount Sinai, but to heavenly Zion, the transcendent city of the living God. Well, brethren, this morning, as has been announced, we are returning to Hebrews chapter 12, this final comparison of the preparatory and provisional Old Covenant, various aspects of that, have been compared throughout the Hebrew epistle, this final comparison of the old covenant and the fulfilling, effectual, superior, enduring new covenant, this comparison setting the stage, as it were, for the final warning against apostasy, that coming at verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And the rationale in light of the comparison is this: it is a much more serious thing, a much greater evil, to sin against the gospel than even to sin against the law. Now, 2 weeks ago, we surveyed the entire passage, beginning at verse 18 and primarily going through verse 24, but very briefly the balance to the end of the chapter. If you will look at it again, verses 18 to 24, I set out in the language of a prelude. The prelude consists of this contrast between two mountains, Sinai, verses 18 through 21, and Zion, verses 22 to 24, and we noted that in each case there are seven descriptions. Again, that prelude is a kind of introductory performance to the main or primary point, verses 25 to 27, the warning that begins, as has already been quoted. We have in verses 25 to 27 the fifth of five warning passages in the Hebrew letter. And this warning passage is further supported by reasons having to do with those things fleeting, to which some of the Hebrew believers were considering turning back to, and those things enduring or lasting. The chapter concludes, verses 28 to 29, with a plea or an earnest exhortation, the heart of which, let us show gratitude or grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Now, having surveyed the passage, we then considered the connections of this passage, the flow of thought. The connections we considered were with the extended emphasis upon perseverance, going all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 12. We find in our present passage an expression of both incentive to persevere and warning about not persevering. More immediately, there seems quite possibly to also be a connection with Esau, verses 16 and 17 immediately preceding, the sense there being beware of living for the red stuff of this fleeting world, created things, perishing things, represented by Esau's bowl of lentil soup. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? We then noted the seven aspects in summary fashion of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Well, brethren, now we are going to return with some exposition beginning at verse 18. Further consideration in this case, on this Lord's Day, of the scene at Mount Sinai. And I give notice that along the way, you will probably hear plenty of John Owen. Follow now, and I hope your Bibles are open and your eyes fixed upon the text. The writer says, "For you have not come to a mountain." And you may note in your English rendering the italicized mountain, indicating that the term is literally not in the Greek text, but we should hasten to say it is plainly inferred from verse 20, if even a beast touches the mountain, and further plainly inferred from the clear Old Testament background. Exodus 19, verses 1 and following, they came into the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. That is the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula, 3 months after the Exodus. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. And then on the plains of Moab, 40 years later, when Moses is recalling these events, Deuteronomy 4 at verse 11, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain." Plainly, mountain, and more particularly Mount Sinai, is inferred. In history, in time and space, the sons of Israel, estimated to be, with the whole company, 2.5 to 3 million, came into the wilderness of Sinai, led by Moses, having been delivered from Egyptian bondage, having marched through the parted waters of the Red Sea. They came to this mount, also known as Mount Horeb, and there the old or Mosaic covenant was revealed, central to which was the law of God. A revelation attended by angels, as we learn in such text as Deuteronomy 33:2 and Galatians 3:19 and Hebrews 2 at verse 2, or excuse me, at verse 12, Leviticus 26 at verse 49, John 1 at verse 17. We could say that this mountain was as real as Whiteface Mountain, as real as Prospect Mountain. This event occurred in human history. It was not some philosophical trance or dream. It was a historical event. "For you have not come to a mountain," and now the seven phenomena that attended God's presence at Mount Sinai and the revelation of his holy law, the seven phenomena once again. The first, "You have not come to a mountain that may be touched." Again, we're reminded this was an actual mountain. Galatians 4 at verse 25. Mount Sinai in Arabia. Well, it could be touched. Thus, Exodus 19:12. "And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." This was the place of the giving of God's law. It was a place conveying holiness, righteousness, justice, A place conveying the separation of defiled sinners from such holiness. We could say of this mountain that it was electrified with the holiness of God. Again, on my walking tours of this neighborhood, I pass a yard with one of these electrified, visible, invisible fences. If the pet crosses that barrier, he'll start yelping. It's an electrified fence. Well, somewhat analogously as a picture, this mountain was electrified. Electrified with the holiness of God. Verse 18 again. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire. Exodus 19, 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Deuteronomy 4 at verse 11, the mountain burned with fire. And at verse 12, then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. Deuteronomy 4 at verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And there we have a connection of what this fire was signifying, the burning jealousy of God as to his own holiness that must not be infringed, his purity, the severity of his wrath upon sinners, his judgment upon the same. John Owen writes, this is the first thing which the people beheld, that is, which they saw when they came to the mount. And when men under the law have to deal with God, their first apprehensions of him are his holiness and severity against sinners, with his anger and displeasure against sin. There the law leaves them, and thence they must be consumed without relief by Jesus Christ. Again, Owen writes, hence, until the law comes, they, sinners, are alive, that is, at peace and in security, well satisfied with their own condition. They see not, they think not of the fire that is ready to consume them. When it hath by its convictions brought the sinner into a condition of a sense of guilt which he cannot avoid, nor will anything tender him relief which way soever he looks, it represents unto him the holiness and severity of God. This fills his heart with dread and terror, makes him see his miserable, undone condition. Somewhat hereof in some degree is found in all on whom the law has its proper effectual work in order unto bringing them to Christ the Deliverer. And brethren, that's the great gaping deficiency of the superficial evangelism of our day. No, you don't start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You start at Mount Sinai, that the sinner will see his desperate plight, the blazing fire of the holiness and purity and righteousness and justice of God, to the end that the sinner will flee to the only refuge, who is Christ. Blazing fire. The description continues, thirdly, and to darkness. Now, your English rendering may read blackness. However read, Exodus 19:16, a thick cloud upon the mountain. Deuteronomy 4:11, darkness. Deuteronomy 5:23, and it came about when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness. What is the darkness signifying? I offer to you that that darkness was producing what darkness may produce in us: fear. Fear. Dread. The fear of the Holy One manifesting His holy presence, revealing His law to defiled moral felons, who, if they're going to flee to Christ, need to have a holy dread of the one lawgiver and judge, of fear of the Holy One whose law they flaunted and rebelled against. To darkness, and fourthly, and gloom. Again, your English renderings may not read gloom as the NAS translates. They may read, particularly if you've got the King James, darkness. Well, again, however rendered, Deuteronomy 4:11, thick gloom. Now, if you follow the linguistic trail of the underlying language, you see plainly that the New Testament writers use this term in connection with judgment. I'll cite the references where that is the case. 2 Peter 2 at verse 4, that reads in part, "Pits of darkness reserved for judgment." 2 Peter 2, verse 17, Jude 6, "He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment." Jude 13, what is signified by this gloom? Well, what is gloom? Gloom is a sense of dejection, despair. Dejection, despair over what? Over what I see about myself before the law of God. I cannot save myself. My own doings are futile. What I see of myself in the mirror of the law of God is gloomy, is reason for dejection and despair. In the language of the Roman letter, helpless, enemies of God, enemies of the God that in and of myself, without a refuge, I'm going to deal with in the light of what was revealed at Sinai. The fifth description, and whirlwind, or in your English renderings, it may be translated tempest. We read in Exodus 19:18, "The whole mountain quaked violently." What is that tempest, that whirlwind, that violent quaking signifying? It's signifying the power, the might of the holy lawgiver. The sinner before the law of God is overcome by the presence, the majesty, the holiness, the power of the lawgiver. And then sixthly, and to the blast of a trumpet. Exodus 19:16. And a very loud trumpet sound. Exodus 19:19. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Exodus 20:18. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. What is being signified by the sound of the trumpet? Well, my answer is this. As the trumpet sound is to attend the second coming of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Matthew 24:31, so here the sound of the trumpet signifies the drawing near of the Lord. And at Mount Sinai, his drawing near to proclaim his law. The blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Deuteronomy 4:12. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form, only a voice. We could park there a bit and consider the implications for the worship of God by that statement alone. New covenant religion is word-based, not image-based, not sight-based. It is word-based. And then this seventh description is elaborated upon. Which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them? Now turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have something of an extended explanation of this seventh description, the sound of words, beginning at verse 22, following the enumeration of the Ten Commandments. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And it came about when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. Now again, what was spoken from the midst of that fire. The Ten Commandments. That's what was spoken. The revealed transcript of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the purity of His perfections that was being broadcast in this this varied theophany that was auditory, which was visual at an actual mountain. The Ten Commandments. And which one of the ten would you dare to say, I'm at liberty to excise out of them? What has American Christianity answered to such a question? You know. It has dared to deny the validity of the fourth word because it cuts against our idolatrous culture that wants 7 days of pleasure and fun and games and more shopping and more sports and more entertainment. Remember, brethren, what was spoken from the midst of the fire? Ten Commandments. A transcript, a unified transcript of the holiness of God. Verse 21 of our text. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now, we could ask, but I'm not going to belabor the answer. What is the source of that statement? I am full of fear and trembling. Well, textually, the source, Deuteronomy 9:19, the response to God's wrath at the people's idolatry under the leadership of Aaron, the event of Exodus 32. It may be because of the similarity, Mount Sinai, the law of God binding the two episodes together, that the writer brought into Hebrews 12 at verse 21 that statement. But additionally, there was a Jewish tradition, uninspired admittedly, that set out this was Moses' response at the giving of the law on Sinai. And it is possible that the writer to the Hebrews not only knew of that tradition, which he most likely did, but he is acknowledging it was true. But whatever the case, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. John Owen writes, with regard to this matter of the sound of words, he writes, the voice of Jehovah proclaimed the statutes of that all-perfect law which forbids sin in all its forms and degrees and requires the unreserved submission of mind and heart and the undeviating obedience of the whole life. He writes that of the striking symbol of the situation of all under that dispensation which was then established. And then Owen writes, with regard to the revelation of the law, the sound of these words, then is the sinner utterly overwhelmed when he hath a sense of the voice of God himself in the law. When we hear the law of God, the summary of which God's Ten Commandments, and when we hear the sound of the words, the voice of God, if we're in our right mind, we are overwhelmed. When he finds God himself speaking in and unto his conscience, he can no longer bear it. He has one recourse. Refuge, who is Christ. Owen again, that the speaking of the law doth immediately discover the invincible necessity of a mediator between God and sinners. The people quickly found that there was no dealing with God for them in their own persons, and therefore desired that there might be one to mediate between God and them. Now, it was Moses in that exact context. But the mediator of the new covenant is one greater than Moses. Well, brethren, let us go back to verse 18 and to its beginning. The text says, to these Jewish believers, for you have not come, that is to Mount Sinai, or in the language of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 3 at verse 7, to this ministry of death, in letters engraved on stone, the ministry of condemnation. You have not come. Now the question is, in what sense did the writer mean that? And we need to answer that question accurately. Because most definitely, there is a sense that we have come to Mount Sinai or to the law if we are Christians. If we have not, then we would not possess a heart deep sense of our dire need for Christ. We have no sense, no penetrating sense of our guilt, of our helplessness, of our hopelessness. The prayer of the publican, Luke 18, would make no sense. God be merciful to me, the sinner. We'd never come to Mount Sinai. We would never pray like that. Mercy is the truth of being spared what you deserve. The prayer of the publican, who apparently had come to Mount Sinai, was, God be merciful to me, the sinner. We've had no experience at Mount Sinai, then we have had no experience like the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7, at verse 9 and following. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. That's what happens at Sinai. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it kill me. So then, and help us to reason like Paul. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And at verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. You recall in this context, it was specifically the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. It came upon Paul and ignited this sense of guilt that overtook him. And eventually, in this state, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And this is where the law leads. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where did that pilgrimage begin? It began at Mount Sinai, but it didn't stop there. It ended at Mount Zion. Christ. Brethren, thinking of that, is there any wonder why the state of the American church is in the condition it is? When the matter of preaching and pressing the law is so little done. And sinners believe that the gospel begins, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It is the reckoning with Mount Sinai, and thus with one's fallen condition, that sends the stricken, broken sinner to the Savior for refuge. To the one who kept the law and bore the curse for law breakers. Yes, a coming to grips with Mount Sinai evokes the desperate need for a mediator, an advocate, a savior, a redeemer. For the law declares, do this and live. My problem is, both in Adam and in my own existential life, I have rebelled. And I am justly condemned. But the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in Him. Brethren, that's the gospel. Let's don't short circuit it. The message of the gospel. Believe and live. Cast yourself upon Christ and live. If there is any text that makes clear the redemptive purpose of Sinai. It's Galatians 3. But we're told that the giving of the law did not invalidate the promises given to Abraham. Paul goes on in Galatians 3 to write, using metaphors, but the scripture, which in the context is a synonym for the law, but the scripture has shut up all men under sin. That's the work of Mount Sinai. And the picture here, the metaphor being developed, is that the law, what was revealed at Mount Sinai, is like a jailer or a warden. Sin is the prison. The inmates are fallen, guilty sinners like me. The scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. It's the sense that the law incarcerated sinners such that they should not escape the consciousness of their guilt, the power and the bondage of sin. That the law convinces that Christ alone has the key to open the cell block, and that sinners must abandon all delusions of self-justification, and they must go to Christ for freedom. The second picture, verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor. What was a tutor? A tutor was not so much a teacher, but a chaperone, an attendant of a minor boy, a responsible, trusted slave, whose master delegated to him the protection and the discipline of his young son. The law has become our tutor. To lead us to Christ. That we may be justified, not by law keeping. It is impossible. On our own, we die at Sinai, that we may be justified by faith. That was the role of the law, both with respect to the history of the nation of Israel, and it's the role of the law in the history of every individual sinner who comes to Christ. Back to our text at Hebrews 12. Verse 18 reads, for you have not come to a mountain, to Mount Sinai. And I've just asserted you have. If you're a Christian, now how do we understand that? Well, this way. Where you read, you have not come. The underlying verb tense signifies a completed action with abiding results. That is, simply put, the underlying verb tense stresses permanence. You came there and you stayed there. The sense is the original recipients, these Hebrew believers, you have not come to Mount Sinai and stayed there, proudly deluded that you could prevail before the holy, just lawgiver who revealed his holiness and his law there at Mount Sinai. You did not stay there believing your own merits were sufficient, smugly deceiving yourself with the fatal lie you could save yourself by your own doings, completely satisfied with self. You didn't stay there like the rich young ruler did. He came there and he stayed there, as far as the record of Scripture informs us. Jesus took him there and he stayed there. Rather, verse 18 again, you came to Sinai, and the encounter there with the law of God sent you running, sent you fleeing to Zion, sent you to the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Exactly. To the letter, the same Greek tense with its same significance, stressing permanence. This was the destination, the final destination of the pilgrimage. You have arrived. You have come by grace. You have come by the gospel to Mount Zion. And it's there permanently that you reside. By faith in Christ, now in possession of the glorious blessings of the new covenant, you have them already. But with regard to perfect fullness, not yet. As we shall see in the next chapter. Verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. We have on the one hand come permanently to Mount Zion already, but eschatologically it's not yet. We're still seeking it. We're seeking the fullness of this experience that by faith we've tasted. John Owen writes, in a kind of summary statement of this scene, all persons concerned were brought unto an utter loss and distress, that is, at Sinai. And we can thank the Lord that that's the case. That we have seen ourselves for who we really are. Not who we imagine and dream about, but in the mirror of his law, we've seen who we really are. Owen goes on to write, from whence no relief is to be obtained but by him alone who is, and he quotes Romans 10:4, the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone that believes. We come to Mount Sinai. Woe is me. But God has made provision. He's provided a remedy. It's that one who is the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone that believeth. from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Yesterday, a hymn came to mind. I hope you picked up a copy on the way in. Hail, Sovereign Love. Note the fifth stanza. Indignant justice stood in view to Sinai's fiery mount, I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Sixth stanza. But a celestial voice I heard, a bleeding Savior then appeared, led by the Spirit of His grace. I found in Him a hiding place. Sinai to Mount Zion, our permanent residence. And after I pray and we sing this great hymn, we will commemorate that one who is our refuge from our guilt and corruption and the just wrath of God. We will commemorate the mediator of a new covenant, our hiding place from God's justice. Not that His justice was cheated. No, it was satisfied in the person of His Son. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the Lord Jesus, that He would be more and more precious to us. Father, to that end, we might more and more see who we natively are and thus be pressed more and more with our desperate need for Christ and for His all-sufficiency as our hiding place, our refuge. Thank You for our great, merciful, and faithful High Priest who has made propitiation for the sins of the people. Father, I pray that in our offering the gospel to fellow mortals, that we would be faithful to their souls by telling them the sobering truth conveyed by that scene at Mount Sinai to the end, that they would be tutored led to Christ, justified by faith. We pray in the name of our Savior, who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. We pray in the name of our pardoning, forgiving Savior. Amen.